We'll be in Titus chapter 3 today. Titus chapter 3, verses 9, 10, and 11. So we have this week and next week, and we're finished with Titus, and then we'll be jumping right into Christmas at the Creek, and I'll be looking forward to speaking and sharing with you what God is working out in my heart to share with you over the Christmas holidays. I'm really looking forward to our time together. The Word of God says, beginning in verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Paul tells Titus, there's some things that I want you not to get involved in. I don't want you to fight on that ground. That's not the ground I want you fighting on. Verse 10, "As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." And then there's other ground that I want you to get engaged in, Titus. Certain things I want you to avoid, and then there's certain things that are worthy of your engagement. And so knowing which is imperative. Sun Tzu, who was a 5th century B.C. Chinese general and military strategist, wrote a little pamphlet read by most every warrior that's ever lived called The Art of War. And one of the dictates in that is on the importance of choosing your ground. In other words, where you're going to fight the enemy, where you're going to engage the enemy. And he basically says it doesn't matter whether it's broad or narrow. It doesn't matter whether it's open or closed. And it doesn't really matter whether it's in the country or urban. Where it is doesn't matter, or all those places will be involved. But life and death, your life and death is in that decision. So he says it really doesn't matter what the terrain is, but your life and death is engaged in the decision you make. The Confederate Army reached Gettysburg long before the Union Army did, and they chose the wrong ground. And as a result of that, they lost the Battle of Cemetery Ridge. And because they lost Cemetery Ridge, they didn't win at Gettysburg. And because they didn't win at Gettysburg, they didn't have a clear path to Washington. Had they won at Gettysburg, the Confederate Army would have marched onto Washington, and our country probably would have looked radically different than it does today. It's really not the battle I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about another one. One that's still ongoing, but choosing a hill a number of years ago has changed the landscape of the Middle East. In 1960, this was a couple years before I was born, a woman by the name of Golda Meir, who was an Israeli prime minister, stood before the United Nations and basically pleaded for Israel and the Arab world to come together and recognize one another and have some treaties worked out. The Arab world basically brushed her off and continued to be adversarial toward them, primarily Syria at that time, as well as President Nasser in Egypt. Directly to the north of Jerusalem was Lebanon. To the north and east was Syria. To the south and east was Jordan. Directly south was the Arabian Peninsula, the Sinai. And then off to the south and west was Egypt. And on Israel's, directly to the, obviously to the west of Israel was the Mediterranean Sea. So on all the sides that there was landmass, Israel's enemies were poised. In 1963, the Arab League got together and thought that they should launch a kind of a united effort against Israel. And so they formed a tyrannical and a guerrilla warfare-based organization known as the Palestinian Liberation Organization. The PLO was formed in 1963. Immediately after it was formed, it began to fracture. And it fractured into all kinds of divisions and sects and stuff like that. But the one that remained the biggest and the strongest was Fatah, and it was headed by a young man by the name of Yasser Arafat. And Arafat began a guerrilla warfare approach to attacking Israel, and this went on and on and on unabated. At the time, the border between Israel and Syria ran just to the east of the Jordan River and skirted the Sea of Galilee about 300 meters from the water's edge. All of that, with Syria, including the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, and the Golan Heights. Before long, Syria started using the Golan Heights to bomb, to send missiles, to send mortars into Israeli territory in the northern towns of Israel. In fact, you have a 40 to 60 mile view in every area. And what was strategic about the area, not only was it the high ground, it sits about 3,000 feet above Galilee, which is a couple of hundred feet above the Sea of Galilee. Not only was it strategic from its vantage point, it was also strategic, the Golan Heights were, because as I said, it bordered the Sea of Galilee, which is a major source of water for all of Israel. In fact, the Sea of Galilee provides about one-third of all of Israel's freshwater needs. So you can understand that if the Assyrians were to grab a hold of that water supply, it would effectively ruin all of Israel. Well, over time, these incursions into Israeli territory became more and more frequent. In fact, in 65, there were 35 guerrilla war incursions into Israel. In 66, it increased to 41. In the first 3 months of 1967, there were 37 guerrilla attacks by the PLO and the surrounding nations into Israel. All of them were against civilians. All of these were backed by the Soviet Union. We're in the height of the Cold War. The Soviet Union on one superpower and the United States another superpower. And these two were adversarial. And so all of Israel's enemies were being supplied by the Soviet Union. And we supplied Israel with some military intelligence. However, President Johnson said, Israel will not stand alone unless Israel goes it alone. And then to me, I'm revisionist, looking back on that going, well, who's going to help Israel if it's not the United States? They have to go it alone. Well, in 1967, things came to a head, and finally Israel retaliated and went into Syria and took out six Soviet-supplied MiG aircraft, which really exacerbated the problem. And in fact, what happened was the Soviets ended up supplying Damascus, the capital of Syria, with some bad information saying that Israel was amassing on the border. And so Syria calls in an ancient treaty chip with Nasser of Egypt and says, hey, we're coming under attack here. You got to come to our aid. And so Nasser was more than ready to do that. And so he amasses troops on the border of Israel in the Arabian Desert. Tanks. And before long, all of the Middle East is arrayed against Egypt. When I say all, I mean all. Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, the Arab League, the Egyptians, a little further east, Iraq, Iran, all of them were arrayed against Israel. By the time it was all said and done, 480 or 465,000 troops were amassed around its perimeter. 2,800 tanks and over 800 aircraft. And in June of 67, Israel launches a bold attack. They had approximately 200 military aircraft. They left 12 in Israel to guard the airspace, and 180-something military aircraft took off, went into Egypt, and obliterated the Egyptian Air Force as it sat on the ground while its airmen were having breakfast. It immediately turned and began attacking targets in Jordan, Iraq, Iran, Syria, and Lebanon. And before the world knew what had happened, Israel had basically decimated the air superiority that these other nations had over it. A tank battle ensued in southern Israel between Israeli forces and Arab forces. And because the Arab world did not have air support, it became easy pickings for the Israeli Air Force. Troops began invading, and then Israel knew immediately that there were two areas of vulnerability. Jordan began to launch missiles and an aggressive ground campaign in the city of Jerusalem itself. Immediately, the Israelis counterattacked with paratroopers, and they took over that whole section of the old city that is now under Muslim domination. They got back the Western Wailing Wall. They got back the Dome of the Rock. I mean, they Israel had control of all that. In a matter of 3 days, all that had happened. However, the Golan Heights was still raining down power. That was the place that initiated the battle, and the Israelis knew immediately that's where it needed to culminate. And so after 2 days of mercilessly pounding that area, and invasionary force after invasionary force, they ultimately took the Golan Heights, the West Bank, and the Gaza Strip. And so when President Obama stands up and says, hey, let's just get all the borders back to 1968, back before all this crisis took place, you got to understand that that border with Syria would be right next to the Jordan River and right north, 300 meters from the waterfront of the Sea of Galilee. And give back the Golan Heights, in which they've rained down terror upon terror upon terror for Israel for a whole entire decade before Israel finally got it back. So Israel gets it back, and you know what they do? They dominate it. They also take back the Temple Mount. You know what they do with that? Give it back. Amazing, right? Throughout all this and any number of other illustrations, choosing where to fight is important. Paul instructs Titus not to fight here. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Foolish controversies. Foolish is a word translated from moros, where we get the word moron. Now, I know there's young children in here, and probably you moms and dads, you know, we don't say stupid. We don't say stupid. We don't say, well, the Bible says stupid. It says stupid controversies. Avoid stupid controversies is where we get the word moros. Stupid. Don't do that. Don't get involved in that. Why not? I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you will. I'll begin reading in verse 4. The word of God, well, actually, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are a depraved mind. Why should we not get involved in futile or stupid controversies, foolish controversies? Because look what it produces. And so Paul instructs Titus to instruct the pastors there. Don't get involved in any of that stuff. The genealogy stuff, there's a lot of debate about what that is. And basically, it's a Jewish mysticism that involves emanations and all this other stuff. And they, at one time, they thought it was the genesis or the ground level of agnostic teaching. But that's really anachronistic. It's just out of time. It doesn't fit the time frame. So basically, it was just speculations about Jewish stuff and whimsical genealogies. And Paul understood immediately, that's going nowhere, so just avoid it. Don't get involved in that. This last one, or the second to the last one, dissensions, it's just a general state of what happens when churches get involved in these nonsensical issues. And then this last thing, quarrels about the law. And what he's meaning there is there were these Talmudic siftings, and there's the Torah law. And then the Talmud was about 600 years of rabbinical commentary on the law. So the Talmud is commentary on the law. It's not the law, it's commentary on the law. And what ended up happening was, what happened was that the Torah and the Talmud became equivalent. And in Jesus' day, Jesus would rail about the traditions of men. What he was talking about was this Talmudic interpretation. So that when I read the scripture to you and then I recite what I think the scripture says, my saying would be equal with scripture if it was Talmudic. Do you understand why Jesus had a problem with that? Yeah, I do too. So it was just this stuff that people wanted to use as a point of debate. Well, this rabbi says this on this passage, and this rabbi says that on this passage, and all of this, it didn't advance the kingdom of God. It embroiled the local church in stupid controversies and dumb arguments they didn't need to waste their time on. Why? Why don't do that? Why should we not involve ourselves in that? Because, as Paul writes to Titus, they're unprofitable. I want you to juxtapose what is unprofitable with what is profitable in verse 8. Devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So there's some concrete things that we know we can engage in. They're called good works. But this speculative stuff where we want to debate and talk about whether the 10 toes of the beast in Revelation had toenail fungus or not are irrelevant to the world. And yet the church finds itself embroiled in that. Well, you know, are we Calvinistic or are we Arminian? Are we tulip cow? Are we five pointers? Are we something less than that? And on and on. And we, the church, endless debate over all this stuff. And you know what? In the meantime, a lost and dying world who could care less about Calvin or Arminius is perishing and going to hell because the church is engaged in stupid controversies. We are saved by grace. Let's preach that. You're lost. You're dead in your transgressions and sins, and God has provided a way for you to be made alive in Christ. Let's talk about that. And so Paul instructs Titus, don't even get engaged in all this stuff because it's unprofitable. In fact, it's worthless. That word worthless is used in the Old Testament to describe the capacity or the incapacity of idols. They're vanity, they're vain, they're empty, they're worthless. So don't even get involved. It's stupid to engage yourself in that. That's what we should not fight. That's what we should not get involved with. But here's some things that we need to get involved with. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. And then there's some qualifiers. And I want to talk about this because this is ground we need to take. Do you understand what I'm saying, church? This is the ground we need to take. We don't need to involve ourselves. And I'm not. Listen, when I was serving in New Mexico from 90 to 97. And the area that I was trying to minister to, Baptist, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons were all in the same group. We were all nut jobs. We were all wackos. And so nobody gave us any time. And so meanwhile, back home in Texas, the Southern Baptist Convention is embroiled in this controversy about whether we're going to believe the Bible or not. I said, what happened to the autonomy of the local church? If they don't want to believe the Bible, that they're free to do that. Let them go. God will take care of it. Why are we trying to bring them back into the fold? Let them go. Those that are in Christ will find their way out of that and go to a healthy church. Well, you think the people in New Mexico gave a lick about what was happening in the Southern Baptist Convention turmoil in Nashville? No. That church needed to know how to be saved. I mean, I've seen this firsthand, and I've seen how it can be a trap for people. As for a person who stirs up division, warn him once, warn him twice, then I don't have anything to do with him. This ought to recall exactly to your mind what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15, 16, and 17. If your brother sins against you, go to him. Try to persuade him. If he won't be persuaded, then take a couple of people with you and try to persuade him. And if he won't be persuaded, then treat him like a tax collector or a Gentile. In other words, be done with him. Just ignore him. Excommunicate him. Withdraw fellowship from him. What is the purpose of that? The preservation of the unity of the body of believers, which is an internal action that has an external evangelistic component to it. When the church is embroiled in fighting, who wants to go to that church? How many of you have ever been in a good old scrap in a church? Come on, raise your hand. Don't be shy. Don't be proud. Bear your scars. We're wounded, right? We've been there. Listen, we've had people that are elders in our church who are involved in a church dispute on the other side of town, and it got so nasty, they had to call the police. I said, man, I'd like a video of that. That would have been awesome. What not to do? What kind of reputation you think that faith community had in that community? It's over with. It's done. Fold up the doors. Let's go home because it's over with. Turn out the lights. It's done. God has a purpose in this. Warn him once. Warn him a second time. After that, don't have anything to do with him. And there's a reason behind that. I want to just kind of go back over the last nearly 25 years of ministry. These are some of the things that I've been involved with, some of this dissension. When I was in New Mexico, really the first year, I got invited to speak at a home Bible study, and I spoke at that Bible study. Meanwhile, I had another home Bible study that I was speaking at. And so with my not-so-complex brain, I thought, you know, we got a little going on over here and a little going on over here. Hey, what if we united those things, and then we'd have a little more to work with? And so I began working at in that way. However, the person in this one home group that was meeting, or a couple that was meeting in this home group, had been leading that, and they realized real quick that if this happened, they're out. And I didn't mean I was kicking them out. It just mean they were the ones that had the power, the prestige, and all their preferences were happening there. And this guy from Texas, who's got to be a Yahoo, what does he know? He's going to come and take our place away. And so they became very divisive, very talking behind backs. And I went to him one time and said, listen, guys, what we're trying to do here is unite the body of Christ. We're trying to do a great work. There's really not any evangelistic witness in the east side of the mountain. We need it over here. And let's get together and work. Yeah. Well, that wasn't happening. And so I went back and I warned him again. In fact, I was in a back bedroom of the house we were meeting in. I'm confronting this couple. I mean, I'm 26, 27 years old. I know nothing other than this scripture. And so and you know what? They get so mad, they leave. Mission accomplished, right? No, it was not mission accomplished. They left, and the division ended, and the two groups ultimately united. And today, that church is growing and healthy. It's on its second. After I left, I was there 7 years. After I left, they've had the same guy there since 1997 preaching in that church. Isn't that awesome? But here's what happened. If you don't cut out the cancer, if that's not dealt with, then it just festers and it stays there, and the church is very unhealthy. Well, after that, there was another guy that came up, and we were involved in a land deal with him. And as we began to explore the land deal, we knew that if we were going to occupy the land, we'd have to get a right of way granted to us because the place was landlocked. And I thought, well, that's a terrible situation. Why would we ever want to build a church there? Well, this guy was out to lose a lot of money, so he got mad, started saying a bunch of lies. So I said, okay, we're going to have a church meeting, and I wouldn't do it this way today. Back then, I was just probably more godly than I am now, and so I said, okay, we're going to have a meeting. You just have at it. So he just got up and started talking. And the more he talked, the better I looked. And so I just let him keep talking. And ultimately, the church found out that he was self-condemned. They found out the real reason he was in favor of this one deal is that he was going to benefit from it financially. I didn't have to say a word. That was good. I didn't learn from that, though. And not after that, I went to a church in East Texas. And we had, you know, like I said earlier, most people get upset when their power, prestige, or preferences are threatened, and I threatened all of those, and so you can imagine what a joy it was to minister there. However, one thing stands out. We had a small stage. It wasn't but 12 feet from side to side, and there was a pulpit in the middle that was 6 foot of it. I mean, so there's no place to go. It's just a massive piece of furniture. And then they had the Lord's Supper table that matched it. And when you did a wedding, you would move the pulpit and the Lord's Supper table into a side room, and you'd bring in these steps so the bride could walk up. It was really beautiful. Everything worked out. And so I did that wedding on a Saturday night, and Sunday morning we had church, and I hadn't put the furniture back. So I thought, well, this is kind of cool. I like this. And so I don't like being behind a pulpit. And so I think it hinders communication. That's just preference. So I start talking, and church goes good. So I go back Sunday night, church goes good. I go back, and meanwhile, I didn't know that they were really mad that I hadn't put back the furniture. So the next Sunday morning, I preach again, and I think things are good. We've got people coming to the church that have never been there before. It's kind of growing. We broke 100 in Sunday school for the first time. Things are on the up and up. And so naturally, the preacher goes to the back of the room, and you exit through two double doors and went out to two separate parking lots. And so I'm shaking hands and kissing babies and trying to be cordial. And this old dairy farmer who is really, really mad at me about the furniture comes out, and this guy's been milking cows for 50 years, and his fingers are that big around. I'm telling you, every cow in Van Zandt County is scared of that guy. He is a milking machine, and he takes that big finger, and he's giving it, I don't mean, he's busting my chest. You are the sorriest pastor. You terrible, blah, blah, blah. Those people gave. And what I forgot was everything in that church had a brass plaque on it. Now you know where I'm going? Given in memory of, right? So everything had a brass plaque, and I was defaming their ancient ancestors and all this other stuff. Well, I'd had it. I mean, I was mad. So I come back to church that night. I spent time in my prayer closet, and they got into church that night, and obviously there were some people that were very upset with me, and so here's how I dealt with that situation. I said, that furniture is an idol in your life, and if I hear one more word about it, I'm going to take it into the parking lot, cut it up with a hatchet, and we're going to light it on fire. That wasn't the right way to handle that. Well, the man was divisive, but the way I handled it wasn't really all that great either. See, that was one of those controversies. That's not worth the cross. That's not worth a fight. That church had such a divisive spirit in it, though, and it had divisive people in it, and its reputation was horrific, and it needed a lot of healing, and I needed a lot of humbling. And I hope the former happened. I know the latter did. And God needed to do a work in my life about where to choose your battles, where to fight a battle. Don't involve yourself in foolish controversies and all this stuff. But when it's divisive people, you deal with it. You deal with it graciously. You warn them. And then you deal with it super graciously. You take a couple of people back, a couple of people with you that understand the situation. And the whole point is redemptive in nature. We're trying to draw you back. When Curry Creek moved over to the facility over there years and years and years ago, we had just remodeled it and we were trying to occupy the building, and the septic system wasn't big enough to handle the influx of all 86 of us that were over there at the time. And so we needed to put in a new septic system, and the county comes to us and says, hey, the only way that you're going to be able to handle this appropriately is through an aerobic system. Well, an aerobic system was $4,000 or $5,000 more than a traditional septic system, and we had people that didn't want to spend the money. And so a controversy broke out over the septic system at Curry Creek. And so we had guys go, you know, we don't want to spend that money. We're not going to obey that. We'll come over here at night and dig a big hole and put two traditional tanks in there, and we'll get, I'm going, wait, time out. We're going to break the law to save money on a thing that processes our feces? Really, that's what this is about. They said, John, you don't understand. That guy leaves. There's $50,000 a year walking out the door. I said, let him walk. Are we going to do what's morally right and good and true, or are we going to try to save some money? You see, and that brought up division, and the division wasn't really over the septic tank. The division was over who's going to run the church. Well, listen, the church has one head, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ appoints somebody to lead that church, and anything more than one head is a monster. And so that division had to happen, and that separation had to happen. Not long, 4 or 5 years after that, we have music controversy. Oh, can you believe that? A music controversy in church. And so it was over preference. Over preference. One day we were happy and we were hugging and loving, and the next thing I know, 40 people walk out the door and don't ever come back. Hurtful? Yes. Necessary? Yes. Because if we're going to be divisive over a preference, then we need to handle it appropriately. Here's what I want to tell you guys that I'm so grateful for, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart. For the last 5 years, listen, 5 years ago, do you realize 5 years ago we were running about 170 in church? And we were embroiled. Every time you turn around, somebody was upset about something. And I'm not real smart, but I learned a lot of country truth when I was younger. And one of those country truths is this, that hunting dogs don't fight, and fighting dogs don't hunt. See, God created us to hunt, not fight. And when we're fighting, we're not doing what God called us to do. And all those years of division did nothing but hinder the growth of the church and the reputation of the church. Because who wants to go to Curry Creek if they're fighting all the time about inconsequential things? I mean, can we get in a good scrap about the divinity of Jesus or the virgin birth? Can we talk about something that really matters other than whether we're going to have a pulpit or whether we're going to have an aerobic or a traditional septic system? Or whether we're going to play this kind of music or that kind of music. Are we going to have throne chairs or not throne chairs? A pulpit or not a pulpit? We're going to have a choir or no choir? If we have a choir, are they going to wear robes? Are they going to wear red robes or blue robes or purple robes or green robes? I mean, we just on and on and on and ad nauseum, ad infinitum. Blah. You know, the last 5 years, listen, the last 5 years of my ministry have been the most peaceful years in the history. In 25 years, the last five have been the most free from controversy. And some of you are going, well, what's the common denominator in all that, preacher? Well, it'd be me. But really, it's you. You. You've done this. You've made the main thing the main thing. You peel back the layer on the individualized, and we look pretty much the same. You peel back that layer, and you've got all kinds of diversity. We've got racial diversity. We've got age diversity. We've got gender diversity. We've got educational diversity. We've got goat herders and spine surgeons in the same church. We've got people of low means and people of way more means than I'll ever know. We've got African Americans, Hispanic Americans. We've got Irish Americans. We've got Germanic people. We've got people from all over the world. We've got people from India. We've got people from all over the world that have gathered together. Who orchestrates that? I'll tell you who does. Jesus. The glory of the gospel is the only thing that unites people from those kind of diverse backgrounds to come together under the banner of Christ and worship together. That's not branding. Branding is a human endeavor to bring like-minded people together. The gospel that I'm, this passage of scripture right here, Ephesians 3:10, his intent was that now through the church that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. What is an element of that manifold wisdom? That people from every nation, tribe, and tongue gather together to worship the one thing they have in common, and that is the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross for their sins. And when we focus on those things rather than carpet color or polity or whatever it is that we want to argue about, when we make the main thing the main thing, the church flourishes. How do we go from 170 to 750? Unity and singularity of purpose. Y'all have made the gospel the gospel. You've made biblical teaching and preaching a priority. You've made great music a blessing rather than a controversial topic. You have done this, and it's beautiful. Why do people want to come? Why do people want to engage? Why are people interested? Because of you making unity and peace a priority. I love it, and I'm blessed by it. And as a staff, we marvel at it. As elders, we sit back and we reminisce and go, remember that happened? Yeah, aren't we glad we're not doing that? Yeah, we are. Aren't we glad that we have the opportunity to give oversight to a group of people that love the Lord and want to see the best happen in the kingdom of God and manifested here at Curry Creek? Have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped. It's a past perfect, has been warped. In other words, something that's happened in their past with continuing results in the present. They're warped, they're twisted, and that's not going to change. Notice what the scripture goes on to say after that. Not only are they warped, they're sinful. That's in the present tense. In other words, that they're sinning, that they're living in sin. Not only are they living in sin, as a result of their example, they're leading others to sin. So you see the downward spiral of this. You address a divisive person because if it's their power, their prestige, or their preference that they're peddling before the church as the righteous way, we need to recognize it for what it is, address it, and move on. Because the unity of the church has a vertical witness in which we display the manifold wisdom of God back to God and thereby give him glory. And there's an external evangelistic witness when the church is in unity that the world sees that those people really love one another. And they will know you are my disciples by your what? Love. The world is contagious. Listen, the world has division. Why would they want to leave the world of division to come into the church of division? Let's show them love and compassion and kindness and graciousness, but let's move forward in making the main thing the main thing. Know that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. Not one controversy that I've ever been in conflict in the church, ever dealt with a doctrinal issue. Never once. I find it interesting that Paul wrote about division to Timothy and Paul wrote about division to Titus, both of whom were in charge of young congregations. 1 Peter, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Who does he go after? The weak. And a church is weak when it's divided. And a church is immovable and unshakable when it's united. We're probably going to do some things at some point down the road that not all of you are going to agree with. And what I want you to do is self-examine and say, is this my power being threatened, my prestige being threatened, or my preference being threatened? If it's one of those three things, let's bring that under the lordship of Christ and not allow that to be an issue. If you have a legitimate doctrinal issue, then you bring it before the church. It's your responsibility and privilege to do so. But if we're going to have a scrap, let's have a scrap over something that matters. Let's choose the ground we're going to fight. We set an example now and a biblical precedent now because our children and our children's children are going to have to choose the ground that they're willing to fight for and defend in the near future. Let's make sure it's not about carpet color and septic tanks, but about the glory of God. Father in heaven, thank you for the church. Thank you for the privilege of pastoring this group of people. They're marvelous and wonderful, and they're so gracious and kind. But Father, we don't presume upon you, and we don't take lightly our enemy, the devil. He wants to kill us, destroy us, and ruin our reputation. And so, Lord, as the days and weeks and months transpire, may we keep our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and its shame and its suffering. And Father, we're the beneficiaries and responsible witnesses of that. And may we be found doing your work and your business today. Lord, would you bless the church? Would you minister to the church? Would you prosper the church? Would you increase the church? May our influence continue to grow. May our witness continue to abound. May we grow numerically as you direct. May we grow influentially as you direct. We submit ourselves to you, Father. Lord, I want to grow numerically not because I want to be bigger. I want to grow numerically because we're seeing girls and boys and men and women give their life to Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to be unified in that endeavor, not only here, but in our state, in our nation, and in our world, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.